Our worship leader is Reverend Nancy McCraney. Reverend McCraney is well known in the community for her work, acclaimed work, in hospice, interfaith spirituality, and she's an ordained Presbyterian minister. And she has an MDV, which is Master in Divinity. So she will know many things about the divine.
Well, thank you. Will you join me in the responsive invocation? We gather to seek, to find, and to share the promise of honest religion. And so it is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this.
A place for questions more profound than answers.
Vulnerability more powerful than strength.
And peace that passes all understanding.
It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song.
An important part of our service is centering. We light candles. Please feel free to come forward and light a candle to focus special memories or feelings. At times, our own light goes out and is rekindled by a spark from another person. Each of us has cause to think with deep gratitude of those who have lighted the flame within us.
It is a delight to be with you this morning. I am Nancy McCraney, and my family and I are friends with Monty and Nell Newton and their children. Our children go to school together. This is the first time I've ever worshipped at a Unitarian Universalist church, although I've been to your church before for events, for Hospice Austin, and perhaps one other time. And so it's really a delight to be back. My family and I live out in McDade, on an organic berry farm. We worship at a little Presbyterian church in Elgin. So this is a nice change for me this morning. I have two texts to read prior to my sermon this morning. The first is from Exodus 14, and it may be familiar to many of you. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the minds of Pharaoh and his officials were changed towards the people, and they said, "What have we done letting Israel leave our service?" So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 picked chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites who were going out boldly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his chariot drivers and his army. They overtook them camped by the sea. As Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites looked back, and there were the Egyptians advancing on them. In great fear, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to keep still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward. But lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the Israelites may go into the sea on dry ground. Then I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And so I will gain glory for myself over Pharaoh and all his army, his chariots and his chariot drivers. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained glory for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his chariot drivers. The angel of God who was going before the Israelite army moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and took its place behind them. It came between the army of Egypt and the army of Israel. And so the cloud was there with the darkness, and it lit up the night. One did not come near the other all night. Here ends our first reading. Before I read the second reading from the Gospel of John, I have a confession to make. I was a little anxious about using this reading. It may be also another familiar reading to you. And I had to ask myself, okay, it fits with the text, it fits with the sermon, so what is my anxiety? And I realized that these words have so often been misinterpreted and used instead of as instruments of healing and hope in the world, have been used as weapons of fear and exclusion. And my anxiety was that upon hearing these words, some wounds that may still be present might be reopened, and I didn't want that to happen. So I ask you to hear these words with new ears, if necessary. Listen to these words from John 14. The scene is the Last Supper, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples for the last time. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Here ends our readings for the morning. We find the people of Israel caught in a tight spot this morning. After months of tense negotiations between Moses and the Pharaoh, and 10 ghastly plagues raining down on the land of Egypt, Pharaoh has finally given Moses the nod and in effect said, get out now. Now we have to understand that this wasn't some small group of domestic servants he was letting go. Rather, it was a substantial portion of the country's workforce. For 430 years, Egypt had built its entire economy on the backs of these people. And now they were gone, fleeing into the night. The plagues had worn everyone out. First, the water was turned to blood. Then there were the never-ending frogs, followed by pesky gnats and maddening flies. Then the livestock began dying. After that, everyone broke out with boils. Then there was thunder and lightning and hail flattening everything in sight. What wasn't dead by that point was then eaten by the locust, followed by 3 days of impenetrable darkness. But the final plague was the most devastating by far. The death of the firstborn. Every firstborn man, woman, child, or animal was struck down. It had left someone dead in every household in Egypt, the Pharaoh's house included. That had done it. the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. And finally, Pharaoh had cried, "Enough!" And the Israelites, prepared in advance for the long journey, wasted no time in leaving. When this morning's story begins, the Israelites are camped out on the banks of the sea. Now, can you imagine being part of this mass exodus? Your entire family, together with all your friends' families, on one long camping trip. Surely you would have had some mixed feelings. After all, Egypt was the only home you had ever known. And you weren't really sure about where this journey would lead or how long it would take. There was, of course, a kind of thrill in knowing that you had actually gotten away from Egypt and the Pharaoh's heavy hand. Life there had been extremely hard for as long as you could remember. Could it be true that slavery and oppression were a thing of the past? Perhaps life for your children would actually be different from the life of servitude, poverty, and humiliation that you and your parents and your grandparents had always known. You hardly dare feel hopeful for the future, but there it is, a strange feeling opening up in the center of your chest. Hope. Maybe this Moses guy is for real. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, I can imagine the Pharaoh disheveled and exhausted after a rough year and the most difficult night of his life, feeling defeated and bitter. In the deathly stillness of that terrible dawn, he begins to hear a roaring in his ears and feel a burning in his throat. It is the roar of blind rage and the unquenchable burning thirst for power and revenge. "Go get them back," he bellows. These troublemakers would learn their lesson once and for all. They would beg for the meager lives they'd had before, once he and his army were through with them. Back on the seashore, you and your family are just finishing up your supper and getting settled in for the evening. You make your way when you hear a commotion on the far edges of the camp. And so you make your way over to see what the fuss is all about. As you get closer, you can see people pointing and talking excitedly. You can feel the buzz in the air. Just out of hearing range, you continue moving closer. Your gaze follows the horizon in the direction everyone is looking. And then you see it too, massive clouds of dust. Just as the meaning of this sinks in, a horrified murmur begins to ripple through the crowd. It's the Egyptian army. Within that mighty cloud of desert dust are hundreds of Pharaoh's chariots barreling towards your camp, prepared for war. That could only mean one thing. Pharaoh must have changed his mind again. In an instant, that tiny ember of hope is extinguished. You race, half blind with fear, to find your family, to try to protect the ones you love the most. All around you, people are rushing around, crying and cursing. Panic is beginning to take hold, and chaos is getting the upper hand. You are like sitting ducks. Behind you, the furious Egyptians. In front of you, the sea. And all around you, the desert wilderness. Nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. "So what's up with this, Moses?" people are screaming now. "There weren't enough graves in Egypt, so you brought us out here to die in the middle of the wilderness? Why didn't you leave well enough alone? We told you something like this would happen. Wouldn't it have been better to go on being slaves than to come out here in the middle of nowhere and die for nothing?" I think the reason this story is so gripping is because at one time or another, we've all stood on that same seashore with what feels like a hostile army breathing down our necks, an inhospitable landscape all around with no map and no idea which way to turn, with a sea in front of us and no boat, not even a life jacket, and little confidence in our ability to swim. Sometimes a national crisis, like our current economic situation, will collectively put us all on that seashore. At other times, it is a calamitous personal event, a divorce, an illness, unemployment, a critical loss. And still other times, it is simply the accumulation of the everyday grind of work and debt and responsibility, the difficulty of maintaining healthy, happy relationships, the pressure of earning and spending and always feeling behind, the pressure of conforming to someone else's idea of who you should be. At times like these, we feel hemmed in, cornered, stuck, with no good options. Chaos seems to be winning out over order. We can hardly think straight because we're so tired and we're so afraid. There are no good choices in sight, and anxiety grabs us by the throat. We find ourselves wondering how in the world we got ourselves into this. Dreams of escape possess us. Anything, anything sounds better than this. As Moses surveys the scene of chaos unfolding before him on the shores of the Red Sea, I imagine him taking a deep breath, drawing himself up to his full height, raising both hands to quiet the crowd, and speaking out of the depths of his faith in God. Listen again carefully to what he says. Do not be afraid. Stand firm. See the deliverance that God will accomplish for you today. God will fight for you, and you only have to be still. And I'll bet that you could have heard a single grain of sand fall on that desert floor as that mysterious cloud that held the power and the presence of God, the cloud that had remained in front of the people of Israel on this strange journey, slowly moved to the back of the camp, placing itself between them and the oncoming Egyptian army. Do not be afraid. Stand firm. Be still and see what God will do. My husband, Bill, and I were visiting some friends who live on the coast of Alabama some years ago. On one of our many excursions to the beach, I saw an interesting sign. I can't remember the exact words, but it said something like this: if you get caught in the undertow and are being pulled out too far, don't swim against it. Relax and float. Eventually, the current will bring you back to shore. I found that piece of advice fascinating and sort of counterintuitive. But after some investigation, I discovered that this is indeed the case. If instead of fighting the pull of the undertow, exhausting yourself by swimming against it, possibly endangering your life, you simply relax and float along with the current, you will be carried back to shore, a good ways further down the beach, but back on dry ground nevertheless. I have returned to this as a metaphor for life over and over again. When it all piles up and bears down and swirls around, that's the time to take a deep breath and relax, to fix my gaze on the promised shoreline and allow myself to be moved along by a deeper wisdom and a more enduring strength than my own. In John's Gospel, the chapter 14 that I read a moment ago, We find Jesus' disciples also on the brink of chaos and despair, with their world about to collapse around them. In this text, they are enjoying their last meal together for a long, long time. The authorities are closing in on Jesus, and Judas has just gone to give them the final tip-off they need to catch Jesus in their web of deceit and lies and fear. On this bittersweet occasion, Jesus gives his disciples a clue about how to carry on when things begin to fall apart. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's interesting to me that this text has been used so often as a tool of those who would frighten and exclude. Because notice that Jesus didn't say that a particular ethic or doctrine or religion was the way, the truth, and the life. He said that he was the way. He didn't say that it was by believing or doing anything in particular that you could come to the Father. Jesus said that it was only by him, by living, participating in, being caught up by the way of life that he embodied, that was his way. And the best thing about this way is that we're not just given the directions and left to find our way ourselves, in which case some of us would get hopelessly lost and never arrive at all. Rather, the Christ, the embodiment of suffering love, says, give me your hand. I'll take you there. It is in this sense that Jesus is our way, a way of love that leads us through life's confusion, conflict, and crisis, and into the spacious, abundant life of God. The Buddhist monk Pema Chodron says something similar using these words. It is said that in difficult times, it is only bodhicitta, or the awakened noble heart, that heals. When inspiration has become hidden, when we feel ready to give up, this is the time when healing can be found in the tenderness of pain itself. We move toward it however we can. We explore the reality and unpredictability of insecurity and pain, and we try not to push it away. If it takes years, if it takes lifetimes, we let it be as it is. At our own pace, without speed or aggression, we move down and down and down. With us move millions of others, our companions in awakening from fear. Right down there, in the thick of things, we discover water. The healing water of bodhicitta, the awakened heart. We discover the love that will not die. There are times in life when all we have to go on is faith in this undying, life-giving love. Believing that there is a purpose in life and that purpose is love can transform the unbearable into the bearable. In the face of this amazing love, it becomes possible to accept whatever life brings, not with a sense of inertia or despair, but with a trust that love has walked this way before us and has made our way safe. The 14th century Sufi poet and mystic Hafiz describes this way of love like this. Every child has known God, not the God of names, not the God of don'ts, not the God who ever does anything weird, but the God who knows only four words and keeps repeating them, saying, "Come dance with me. Come dance." When life threatens to overwhelm and you feel you're in over your head, you're being pulled out too far, do not be afraid. Stand firm in your faith and be still. God is with you, holding out a hand, asking you to dance, showing you the way. And now to the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or imagine, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We leave this sacred time together. We carry its spirit with us. Our world needs us and the spirit we carry forth.
Let us become the life, truth, and healing that we seek.
Amen.
Amen.